The following sermon was delivered at the 2015 Trinity Baptist Pastors Conference, which was held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Dave Chansky.
Last year's conference topic was unity in truth and love, and if that's not the exact words, that's close. And my first message last year, you may recall if you were here, was 31 resolutions for unity and peace. And I should have realized in advance, but I did take both of my hours doing that. And the outline for what I have this year is in your packet or your notebook. It's right opposite these websites, and it's right the page after Spurgeon. Unity Among Churches, Part 2, because it is Part 2. As I said, I began last year. This would have been the second message from last year. And the title, Unity Among Churches, I chose last year for my messages. It was purposely a play on words. It's ambiguous. It means both within churches, but also between churches. And the focus today is especially unity between churches. And the message originated in a conversation that I was having with Jeff Smith from Florida last year, in which we were trying to decide what exact topics we would address. And he made the recommendation that somebody address this subject of the various things that we do together as churches, what our biblical duties are for communion of churches. And I thought that was a good idea, and I volunteered to address that, and I thought it wasn't going to happen, but in the providence of God, here I am now. So here we'll have the duties or tasks which constitute the holding of interchurch communion as our subject this morning and then after lunch as well, or as it's stated on that outline, the elements of communion. And I have three introductory matters. First of all, I want to say something about the Puritan Congregationalists. And I'm saying this because I'm acknowledging up front that I'm leaning on them, and I'm going to make that evident. First of all, something about their identity, who exactly I'm talking about. First of all, John Cotton, an Englishman who came to the United States, specifically to Boston, in 1633. It was his writings that convinced John Owen of Congregationalism. In some ways, he's regarded as the father of Puritan Congregationalism. And then secondly, John Owen, of course, he was the author, along with others, of the Savoy Declaration and Platform of Church Polity. He wrote on ecclesiology, especially in volumes 13 to 16 of his works in our Banner of Truth volumes that we have. And then Thomas Goodwin, he also wrote on the subject of ecclesiology in volume 11 of his works. He was a member of the Westminster Assembly. And then let me mention four other names of Congregationalists who were members of the Westminster Assembly, along with Goodwin, and authors with him of a small book, called a booklet that I'll mention later on, called An Apologetical Narration, that was authored by Goodwin, Jeremiah Burroughs, Philip Nye, Sidrack Simpson, and William Bridge. That's their identity of these Puritan Congregationalists. And then I want to say something about their connection to particular Baptists. And their connection to particular Baptists, and in particular with the Second London Confession that many of us hold to in our churches, is that these Congregationalists really were the teachers of the particular Baptists on the subject of ecclesiology, obviously apart from paedobaptism and a few other more minor matters. But the evidence of that especially is, as many of you know, that 12 of the 15 paragraphs in the chapter on the church in our confession are from the Savoy Platform of Church Polity. including the final two chapters, which we'll delve into as we go. And then secondly, as an introductory matter, I want to give my exhortations basically here at the front end and briefly. But first of all, if you are younger men, newer pastors, or maybe even not yet pastors, these things that are on this outline here that I'm going to be discussing in my two sessions, these are the things that it takes to establish and maintain a vital unity between churches. And then if you've been around a while, as I have, and you've done these things, good for you. But remember, as the Lord said in Revelation, remember and do the first works. Because just because you've done it, and even done it faithfully for a time, doesn't mean it's always going to continue to just happen. And if there are things here that you hear today that are new thoughts to you, even if you're a senior citizen like I am, consider whether these things are biblical. And then remember, as the Lord said in Revelation, remember and do the first works. Because just because you've done it, and even done it faithfully for a time, doesn't mean it's always going to continue to just happen. And if there are things here that you hear today that are new thoughts to you, even if you're a senior citizen like I am, consider whether these things are biblical. And then remember what we like to think is our watchword, semper reformanda. Do these things if they're biblical and you've not been doing them. And then thirdly, as an introductory matter, I just want to say something about my subject, the duties or tasks which constitute the holding of interchurch communion or the elements of communion. Excuse me a minute. Oh, this is a problem here because I think I misplaced one of my pages. Thankfully, I numbered them. There it is. All right, good. Well, would have shortened my message anyway. Now, I knew it was something I wanted to say, so I'm glad I found it. All right. That's my subject, Elements of Communion. If we are to have and enjoy a vital unity between churches, it will be through these things. Listen to a definition of communion of churches. Again, this is a Congregationalist definition. It's from what was called the Reforming Synod of 1662, held in Boston, here in New England. The communion of churches is the faithful improvement of the gifts of Christ bestowed upon them for his service and glory, and their mutual good and edification according to capacity and opportunity. Let me put this in a simplified way, a non-Puritan definition, if you will. The things churches do in fellowship with one another. That's communion of churches. The things churches do in fellowship with one another. They said the faithful improvement of the gifts of Christ. Those are the things. And fellowship is where they said for their mutual good and edification. And the point I want to stress here is this. Communion of churches involves doing things. Listen to Owen's statement. And I will provide a way that you can get these references later on, God willing. The communion of churches is their joint actings in the same gospel duties towards God in Christ with their mutual actings toward each other with respect unto the end of their institution and being, which is the glory of Christ in the edification of the whole Catholic Church. So there's a definition. It's the things churches do in fellowship. That's what interchurch communion is, or communion of churches. Then another thing about my subject is this. These things to use Owen's language there, are duties. They're things that are commanded to us by Jesus Christ. Here are a few texts, and note that the Puritans, you'll listen to these texts, because I'm not going to take the time to turn to them. They're familiar texts, and these are the texts, some of which, well, no, we're not to the section yet where you have it in your outline, but these are texts that you'll listen to them and say, well, that has to do with individual duties of Christians, and it's not addressing inter-church communion. But the point is that the Puritans, and I believe rightly, what they did is they gave a universal church application to each one of these texts and many others, in addition to their immediate local church application. In other words, if I have an obligation toward my brother in the church, that obligation doesn't end simply with the fellow Christians who are members of the same church I am. That's how they looked at this. So here are some of the texts on this matter of what is interchurch communion. First of all, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 and verse 7, I'll read. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Not just all the members of the local church, but all the members of the body of Christ. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 22, this was a text we frequently heard, I remember, in pastoral theology lectures when I was studying here at the academy. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. All the servants of Christ are mine to benefit and profit from. And then Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So that's the second thing about my subject. These things are duties. We see them in the scripture. Third, I want to say something about the terminology I'm using, especially in my outline here, the headings of the outline. The Puritans gave various names and classifications to these duties, or duties. All right, but that's the last time I'm saying it that way, Pastor Hughes. Here's what John Cotton wrote. The way of the Churches of Christ in New England, he said, seven ways there be wherein we exercise holy communion one with another. If you were to go to your New Testament, you would likely come up with the same duties. You might give them different names from what the Puritans gave them or from what I'm giving them today. You might categorize them differently, but you would see them there in the Bible. I'm going to try to basically use the names that the Puritans used. I've added a category or two, Cotton says, there are seven ways. I have nine listed here. By utilizing the names that the Puritans used, I'm doing a few things. So I'm doing this on purpose, not just because I'm lazy or I think that they were inspired. I'm first of all recognizing that there were men who figured these things out long before we came on the scene. Second, I'm acknowledging the good work that these men have done in this whole area of ecclesiology, and I'm acknowledging my indebtedness to them. And then also, I'm commending to you their writings on the subject of the church. But the point is, communion is held when churches engage, and this is how they looked at this. Communion is held when churches engage in all of these exercises, whether 7 or 9 or 12 or whatever it is, or in any one of them. whether it's seven or whatever number. And then another thing about my subject here is this. Here is an important principle for understanding these men's writings. There are things done in local churches that are done with an official set way because we have an official membership. We have a written constitution. We have officers. We have church discipline, etc. Between churches, however, we, and when I say we here, I mean Congregationalists and Baptists. Many of us, there are Baptist associations. I know that. We're not part of one here. Many of you are or aren't. Probably most aren't here that I know of. But there are also Presbyterians here. And so you are involved in interchurch communion in an official set way. We don't have that structure yet. We must necessarily do many of the same things between churches, although we lack the formal structure. Listen to what Goodwin wrote. He said, "This communion with other churches is not in a fixed, set way, but occasional. The Sanhedrin was a set and fixed court, and therefore by institution, but this communion is but as the communion of saints one with another in a general way." As an example, it was around a year ago at this time that we wanted to give, Trinity Baptist Church wanted to give as a congregation to a church in Turkey. I think they were receiving Syrian refugees at the time, and they wanted to minister to these people. We do not personally know that church in Turkey. We know their names now because of the contact at that time. Perhaps this will be our only interaction with that church this side of eternity, this side of glory. But the point is, it is truly holding communion with them, which has, I've stated it that way because I know that's been a debated topic over the last couple of decades. But then another thing regarding the name here, the subject of my messages, Goodwin also believed with Owen that there ought to be a communion between churches that are not uniform in doctrine and practice. Here's what he wrote. He said, "Though this principle is to be held sacred by virtue of the universal Catholic communion," he doesn't mean Roman Catholic, he means true churches of Christ, "that so far forth as churches have anything that is good in them." Now, this is a Puritan saying we can have communion with any, in other words, if they're not a synagogue of Satan, there's some level of communion we can hold with them. "So far forth as churches have anything that is good in them, so far forth, whether in respect of doctrine or worship or the like, there is to be a communion held with them. When in practice there cannot, yet in judgment there ought to be." So in other words, like you've said sometimes to yourself, "I don't know if I can bring myself to worship at that church, but I'm going to still call them my brethren." That's what he's saying. He says that we can hold this communion with them to acknowledge them, the churches of Christ and the ministers of Christ, and approve whatever is good in them. And if in one practice we cannot join, yet in others we may. This we do acknowledge to be the universal law of communion between church and church throughout the world. So as a conclusion to this point, just as an explanation of my subject, the original authors of the words in paragraphs 14 and 15 of chapter 26 of our confession used the words holding communion as a general expression to mean all aspects of biblical interchurch fellowship, and that's the way I'm using the word. Now, as an aside, note that there was an established and unambiguous meaning of that phrase by those who originally penned the words of our confession. I know there's the debate about that topic among Reformed Baptists. That is, again, however, a different subject from what I'm focusing on today. So those are my three introductory matters. We'll spend the remainder of our time then now until 12:15, I believe it is, and then hopefully 1 hour only in the afternoon, and we can be done by 2:30 today. But we'll be focusing on the duties or tasks which constitute the holding of interchurch communion, or, as your outline has it, the elements of communion. And we start with prayer then, number one in the outline. We have a hymn in our hymnal that says, "There is a spot where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend, though sundered far, by faith they meet around the common mercy seat." There is a real spiritual communion that we carry on with our brethren when we're praying for them, for instance, in a prayer meeting, or even we could say when you're praying for a Christian brother in your prayer closet. There's a real spiritual communion going on at that time, is what that that hymn is recognizing. It's not just your communion with the Father in heaven and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, but there's also a real spiritual communion on a horizontal level. And that's how the Puritans looked at that, and I believe that's a biblical way to look at it, just like when we come together in the Lord's Supper. My main communion, I believe, there is with Christ himself through the work of the Spirit, but through the work of the same Spirit, it's with the other brethren around me. The Synod of the Congregational Churches in Boston in 1662 stated this element, prayer, in a little bit different words. They had a larger title for this, hearty care and prayer for one another. So I'll look at it that way. Prayer and then care. First of all, prayer. Here are three passages. Paul wrote in Romans 1:9, of course, addressing the church in Rome that he had never seen yet face to face. But he said, "Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers." He was engaging in this element of inner church communion with that church. Colossians 1:9, he said to the Colossian Christians, as well as those in Hierapolis and Laodicea, "We do not cease to pray for you." And then Ephesians 6:18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Here we have many prayers that crossed church lines, if you will. One of the men who gave a greeting on Sunday night of last year's Trinity Pastors Conference, I remember him saying that the church that he serves was intensifying its focus on this vital discipline of prayer for sister churches. Well, that's interchurch communion when they do that. It's a significant part of our prayer meetings here, and I believe that's right, that it should be that, that we should be recognizing ourselves as part of a larger body of Christ, and that our work extends far beyond simply the borders of our own church and locale. So there's prayer, but then also care. They said in that synod, a hearty care and prayer for one another as one of the duties of interchurch communion. 2 Corinthians 11:28, you have the words of the Apostle Paul. Now, of course, he's saying this as an apostle, but he said, "Besides the other things, there is what comes upon me daily, my deep concern or my care for all the churches." Here's another important principle for understanding these men's writings on this subject. It has respect, what they wrote, has respect to many things that were done by the apostles. We have no more apostles, nor do we have equivalents of the apostles, nor do we have some kind of replacements for the apostles. But we, that is the church, still need to do many of the things that they did. How did they solve that problem? How did they look at it? Well, this matter of care for the churches fits in that category. They looked at it as the principle of mutual love. And in that same synod, here's how they explained their understanding of this. "Churches now have need of help in like cases as well as churches then." In other words, in the apostolic age, if a church needed help, there was an easy solution. Have Paul visit them. have Paul write them a letter. But their conclusion was not, we'll ordain a bishop. But they said this. They said, Christ's care is still for whole churches as well as for particular persons. And apostles being now ceased, there remains the duty of brotherly love and mutual care and helpfulness incumbent upon churches, especially elders, for that end. So even though we do say, because there are no more apostles, we can't just recreate the office of apostle or something similar to it, as has been done at various times in the history of the church, yet we don't say, since there are no more apostles, it doesn't matter to us what goes on in other churches. At least we shouldn't say that. We have a hearty care for other churches. So prayer or care and prayer, the first element of communion, if you will. Second one is what they called information. Information. They said this in that Synod of 1662. We must maintain unity and peace by giving account one to another of our public actions when it is orderly desired. So remember what happened with the Apostle Peter. That's the first text there. Peter, when he came back to the church in Jerusalem, he explained his visit to Cornelius and to the Gentiles. He was giving information about what he did. Or in Acts chapter 15 there, the passage in Acts 15 and Acts 16, they visited churches giving the decrees of what had happened when they had that meeting in Jerusalem about the whole crisis, about the gospel going to Gentiles and circumcision and all of that. You have the example of Paul doing this in his epistles when he explained in the last part of Ephesians what he's doing and therefore why he wants prayer. He did the same thing in the passage there, Colossians chapter 4, or in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 10. He was constantly giving information about his travels and about his ministry so that he could have the prayers of people. And that's what we do. We're giving information, for example, when we share information about missionary labors. If we get a letter from Steve Hoffmeyer or a letter from our brethren in Poland or whatever it is, and we read that in our church, when you send that letter, when we read that, and then we pray, this is what we're doing. We're giving information. Or if, let's say, we're engaged in church planting, and maybe we're not looking for an extra laborer in our church planting endeavor, but we send information around so people know what's going on, so they can be informed, so they can pray, etc. But maybe we are asking them to participate with us by helping out in preaching labors, etc. But this is the information part of that. Or when you write a letter, just telling what's going on in your church. And we ought to write letters. And I can say this at a later stage in my ministry. I have been young, and now I am old, and Reformed Baptist churches used to write more frequently. And we're guilty here at Trinity Baptist Church of not writing as frequently as we have written in the past. There are various reasons for that, but none of them is a good excuse, I assure you, because I know. But we do this, and I commend you, brethren, who do write faithfully. I would encourage you not to overload your sister churches, but if you have not, it doesn't even take, I remember in Minneapolis, it used to take 30, 40 minutes after a prayer meeting of having almost the whole congregation, which was small, lick envelopes, stuff envelopes. You still had to lick stamps back in those days. Now all you have to do is hit a button, and you don't even have to have a large list. Just send it to somebody who does. So let's give information about ourselves to one another, brethren, so we can pray and care for one another. Then a third element of interchurch communion is listed here, contribution. And specifically they meant, as I put there, of money or of manpower. First of all, of money, contribution of money. And the texts that relate to that, that I'll mention here, Romans 15, 26 and 27, these all have to do with the relieving of the saints in Judea. Acts 11, verse 22 and verse 29, and then 2 Corinthians, the whole of chapters 8 and 9. Contribution of money. It's a very common thing among us, thankfully. This is one of the things we do. We've helped in disaster relief, I can think of, over the years. Help other churches in sending missionaries. Our church, I remember in Minneapolis, was not able to send missionaries. May never be able to, depending on what God does there. But we've been able to give to those who do send missionaries and help them in those causes. We've raised church buildings in other places by contributing to the needs of others or help them to buy church buildings. We've supported pastors of smaller churches whose people could not support them on their own. That's what the Puritans called contribution of funds or of money, but then there's also contribution of manpower. Let's just for the sake of breaking things up, read a passage here. Acts 11, 22 to 26. Acts 11, 22 to 26. Acts 11, 22 fits in that heading of the first heading there of the contribution of money, but here also the contribution of manpower. This is when Barnabas and Saul were in Antioch, and it says, Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So here were some laborers from two different places joining together and laboring in Antioch. In the Cambridge Platform, a New England Congregationalist document, I believe from 1658, it says this: in like cases, such churches as are furnished with more ministers than one do willingly afford one of their own ministers to supply the absence or place of a sick minister of another church for a needful season. And I'm thankful to say that here at Trinity Baptist Church, we have a handful of men who can preach the gospel, and we're able to help sister churches. Sometimes we want to make sure we're not never around our own church, whether it's with one of the pastors or one of the other men who have engaged in that. But we are really thankful that we can do that, and we look at it as our obligation. I remember when I was in Minneapolis for many years, a couple of decades, the nearest Reformed Baptist Church, even there in that part of the upper Midwest, the nearest conservative Reformed church to our south was 4.5 hours. To our east, 5.5 hours. To the west, 9 hours out in Rapid City at the time. And it was very helpful to me personally and to our people, both during the church planting stage of a couple of years before there was a resident man when I moved there, and then later again when I was the sole elder. It was so encouraging to myself and then to our people to see and feel when a visiting gospel preacher came that we are not the only ones in the world who believe these things. It was a wonderful help. And then again, that reality occurred when the church was without a resident pastor for 6 months when I moved here to New Jersey about 7 years ago. There was a space of 6 months before the man who then came to labor moved there. That's contribution of money and of manpower. And then the fourth thing, another way that the churches would engage in interchurch communion and the duties of interchurch communion, propagation or multiplication of churches, they called it. In Acts chapter 14, you have an instance of this. Part of Paul and Barnabas's church planting labors in Lystra, in Iconium, and in Antioch culminated in first the calling of churches and the establishment of churches, but then in the appointing of elders for those churches, Acts 14, verses 21 to 23. And, of course, you have the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Again, it's the province of all the churches to see themselves as responsible to engage in this activity of multiplying themselves. They may not all have the capacity in terms of men who are capable, in terms of having the time and the ability to help and oversee the planting of a church in another place, but some churches do. And arguably, all churches can give help in some way or other. And we should propagate ourselves. And once again, Matthew 28, this is the province of all the churches. There is no need for an apostolic office. Not original apostles, not of some secondary or later apostles. And the point in terms of holding communion is that we can work together on these things. That when we plant a church, we're not planting our church. We're not planting my church. We're planting Christ's church. And we're part of the body of Christ. And I was in a situation where that was done with the help not only of the church that sent me there from Grand Rapids, Michigan, but also with the help of a number of other churches. There were a number of men, and some of them are sitting here, I think, from back at that time, who were on a regular rotation, who went out once a month and preached for a period of 2 years when there was not a resident man. So that was contribution, that was propagation. And I know of other places where that was done as well over my years as a Reformed Baptist. And then the next thing is participation. Participation. And that means specifically, this is what the Puritans meant generally, is participation in the Lord's table. But let's look at Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and then verse 11. Acts 20, verse 7, and Acts 20, and verse 11. You know the instance. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem at the end of the third missionary journey. And we read this. Now on the first day of the week, this was at Troas. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And now let's drop down to verse 11. Now when he had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. A church is admitting members of another church to partake of the Lord's Supper with them is what they meant. That's participation. That was their primary meeting. I'll expand it a little bit. So first I'll say something about the Lord's Supper. Our practice here at Trinity Baptist Church, probably shared by a number of you men who are here in your churches, is we invite people, not just Reformed Baptists, not just those who hold to our confession, not just Baptists. We invite, in addition to our members, those present who are believers, who are members of a church in good standing of an evangelical church. Why do we do that? Because we believe the Lord's Supper is an ordinance for true Christians. We believe it is an ordinance for the church. We believe it is an ordinance for those members of the church who are not under church discipline. they can't receive the Lord's Supper in their own congregation, they shouldn't receive it in ours. And without getting into the topic, we believe it's for those who are members of a true Christian church. We certainly mean not Reformed, Roman Catholic, for instance. I understand the closed communion position, but we believe that this idea of participation, people in other churches being able to commune with us in the Lord's Supper, is a legitimate way to hold communion with other churches. And I think most of us here would concur with John Cotton's statement on this subject. He said, "We look at the Lord's Supper not only as a seal of our communion with the Lord Jesus, but also of our communion with his members. And that not only with the members of our own church, but of all the churches of the saints." And part of the scriptural proof for our practice, in my opinion, is this passage I read from, Acts chapter 20. Paul, though he was an apostle, did not have, if you will, a universal church membership card. He was not a member of the church in Troas, but he was a member of a church of Christ. And that's why he could commune, I believe, with those people as they observed the Lord's Supper. Now, some particular Baptists were more restrictive than we are. I would invite people who are in a closed communion church to participate at our table, even though they probably wouldn't participate due to their conscience. But regardless of where you come down on this subject, who should partake of the Lord's Supper with, be consistent with your convictions on it is what I would urge you. And then some other ways that we participate. As I said, I would broaden this category to include some other things that I've been involved in over the years. And I'm reasoning here from the greater to the lesser. If this is true about the Lord's Supper, then there must be some other things that we could put in this category, because I couldn't think of somewhere else to put them. But at times, we've had here what I would call joint worship services, and I've heard of other churches and other places doing this as well. There was a sister church close enough by that they could come, let's say, for an evening service, and some even have done it, I think, over the years on an occasional basis, a somewhat regular basis. But we've had it where we've invited a couple of the churches in our area to have their people here on a Sunday evening, and we've maybe had a baptism of someone that the people in that church or those churches know. And then even less formal social gatherings. I know of churches that have had picnics together. We, I think, in one of those occasions I mentioned, had a combination of a church service and then an ice cream social at the end of the summer one time out in the parking lot. Not to put those things on the same level as the Lord's Supper and in participation in that, but just to include them somewhere in my outline. I was discussing it with someone somewhere the other day, and I said maybe we should include ministerial golf outings, but I thought, no, not that. But how about this? How about encouraging your people to visit a sister church while they're on vacation or business travel? I'm sure many of you do that already. But including, be bold enough to do that, even when there's a favorite radio preacher of theirs in the vicinity of the place to which they're traveling. I'm not saying that that would be sin for them to go there and hear that favorite preacher or author that they have. But you could help direct them and encourage them in this regard, and even see that hospitality could be arranged. That's how I came to know, over 20 years ago, a Reformed Baptist pastor in Singapore, because he had contacted me because one of the brethren in the church where he pastored was on business in Minneapolis. So we had that man in our home, had a wonderful dinner, and I never met that pastor for 20 years. But it led, after 20 years, to a wonderful week of fellowship with him in my home in September of last year when he was finally in the States. And there'll be a visit of myself there to preach the Word of God in 2016. And then that leads into the next thing, and that is recommendation. And let me look at my notes and see if I think I have time for that. Well, I'm at least going to start it because I do have almost 10 minutes. I have about 8.5 minutes, so let me see if I can at least make some headway here on recommendation. And I'll expand this by calling it communications regarding people or brethren passing from one church to another. All right, so it's communications we have when people in our church, whether it's occasional or whether it's permanent, but they're passing from one church to another. Let me address three things under this heading. First of all, formal communication regarding people traveling on church business, if you will, because that's what we have in the scripture mentioned there, Romans 16:1. You're familiar with it. Paul's letter to the church in Rome included this element. He wrote about Phoebe, who was coming to the church in Rome, and he informed them about who she was, in a sense, her credentials as a legitimate servant of the church where she was coming from, and commended them to the church in Rome. And you have that at the end of Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 27. The church of Ephesus wrote in commendation of Apollos. And this is the primary thing that the Puritans meant by recommendation. And they would use those texts, you'll see, when you read them on this subject. But then additionally, and importantly, I think this is the heading where I put this, and that's why I expanded that title of recommendation. I would put in this category informing other churches and concurring with other churches regarding cases of church discipline. So maybe a more specific title for this would be unrecommendation. But it's the same idea. In that 1662 synod, they wrote about, quote, strengthening one another, churches that is, in their regular administrations, as in special, or we would say in particular, by a concurrent testimony against persons justly censured. And in our politically correct society, which, as I said earlier today, has impacted churches, even good churches, this is one of the areas where it has, I believe. And people are reluctant to ask questions, and people are reluctant to give information that fits in this category, but we should do that. I can think of instances over the years in which I got wind of a person who had been in the church where I was pastoring. I think it happened in both places where I've served. I got wind that so-and-so is going to thus and such a church and thus and such is going on. And I just thought, if I were that pastor, I would want to know this. And I did pick up the phone. And you think to yourself, they're not going to receive me. But I was received. And I just tried to give instruction, not in the sense that I'm your teacher, but I said, so if you had someone from your church in this kind of a situation, and that person was coming to our church, here is what we would do, and I presume this is the way you would want to look. And I had good, fruitful conversations, and I say, by fruitful, I mean they yielded the fruit of someone being faithful to that person's soul that otherwise would not have been, because they wouldn't have known. Paul, we could say, was doing this kind of thing when he told Timothy to beware of Alexander the coppersmith. And then I would also include under this category orderly conduct in departing from a church. Orderly conduct in departing from a church. And I'm going to probably conclude. I'm just going to keep my eye on the clock and conclude in the middle of this session, but it brings me to a place in my notes that I'll feel comfortable with going into the next hour in terms of not feeling I need to rush. I would also include under this category orderly conduct in departing from a church. It may not be directly and always an interchurch issue when someone departs from a church. In other words, there's no other church involved. Someone's leaving your church, no other church is involved. But most often it becomes an interchurch issue, and it is a common occasion for interchurch strife when people depart from churches. And this subject, whether you're aware of it or not, is addressed in our confession. You should all be aware of it. And if you want to follow, it's in the blue hymnal, the top of page 685 as I read this. I think it's one of the more neglected paragraphs of our confession, and I think we would do well not to neglect it. Paragraph 13 of chapter 26. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order, or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church, or administration of any ordinances, upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. And you might respond to that, what a different world from the world we live in. In my message at last year's conference, the 31 Resolutions for Promoting Unity Among Churches, one of the points I remember making was the importance of patience. That's in dealing with another individual. But again, the Puritans applied the principle to interchurch relations, and Jeremiah Burroughs wrote this in his Irenicum. He said, "You must bear much with a brother," meaning an individual in your church, "much more with a church." And his logic is this. First of all, practically, it's harder to work quickly when a body of people are involved. And second, I think he meant it in terms of principle. I think every one of us would place the church of Jesus Christ, so long as we can call it a legitimate body of Christ, including any legitimate church, we would place the church above ourselves on the food chain, if you will, or in the pecking order. Do you look at it that way? Every church, every body of Christ. So if you're dealing with a church matter, patience is called for in a peculiar way. And I'm just going to leave that right there and mark my spot, because it's 12:14 and 35 seconds. So let's have a word of prayer, brethren. And I will, shall I give thanks for the lunch as well? Yes. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask that you would instruct us from your word about what our duties are toward one another. And we ask, Father, that you would use this teaching to strengthen us in our labors as pastors and brothers, and that you would truly beautify the body of Christ more and more in terms of the way we relate to one another as pastors of churches and as members of churches for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And now we thank you that you have provided so richly for us in all things richly to enjoy in this world. Thank you for feeding us and for the labors of these ladies present and others who have made soup and sandwiches who are not present. Help us to eat and drink to your glory and do all we do for the remainder of this day for your glory, and bless us in our fellowship around the tables to once again build up the body of Christ as well as one another. And we ask this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.